This is a big deal for me. And I don't mind saying that. This congregation was instrumental in me becoming a Christian. I wasn't a Christian when I first started attending here. It was instrumental in the spiritual development of my wife and I, and afterwards of our children, and now, Lord willing, our grandchildren. Was here a few times right after we started having kids, when we had Jacob and Sarah. Came over for a Bible Bowl, and then came over last time I was here in 2012 to do a gospel meeting. Between then and now, just so that you know, I had a mini stroke. And so what has happened with my ministry, I used to be able to preach without notes from memory and had a near photographic memory. I have no memory. I don't know if Vandy and Lynn heard, but I was up pretty early this morning because I have to before I preach, and I have to put more information on my slides than I know I should. I get it. I know I shouldn't do that, but believe me, you want me to do that, because if I'm up here and I don't do that, I will be an embarrassment to myself and to the Lord and a distraction to you. So please bear with me. Most of what you're going to hear, you will also see on the slides, all right? And it's for that reason, and I wanted to make sure you knew that. But before we started, I wanted to, if I can get this to go, what am I doing? Am I needing to point it somewhere else? Nope, you're needing to turn it on. There it is. I want to start with those things that are very dear to my heart right now in this stage of my life. This is our first granddaughter, Rilla. Her dad and my his wife, my daughter, he was the preacher for about 3.5 years over in Asheboro. And about 15 months ago, they moved over to Jonesboro, Arkansas. So Rilla and her family now live in Jonesboro. And after Rilla was born, then our son and his wife, Anna, had a daughter, and her name is Hazel. So Rilla is now 33 months old, and Hazel is about 17 months old. And then about 13 months ago, Sarah had another child, and Aurora was born 13 months ago, and she is has Down syndrome. She is getting all the therapies and everything she needs, and she's doing extremely well. And when Brian and I were talking about this meeting, one of the reasons why we scheduled it for this week rather than later in the spring was so that Sarah, who was expecting again, so that there would not be any kind of interference one way or the other with Oliver's birth. But Oliver had different plans. And so 2 weeks and a day ago, Oliver was born at 33 and a half weeks. So the best laid plans of mice and men, right? So we planned it so that I could come over and Maria could come with me to this gospel meeting. And then when it was over, we could be in Arkansas with Sarah when she gave birth to her son and our grandson, Oliver. So I wanted to start with that, and you're going to see why in a minute. So why I start with things like that. About 9 years ago, my wife, Maria, made this image for me. It is the slogan, which I'm currently having copyrighted and patented for the ministry that I'm carrying forward now, which is called Intentional Benevolence and Evangelism in the Local Church. You'll see or hear when Brian talks about, when he gives an introduction of me later, that I have been very active and very blessed to be all over the world preaching the gospel to people. In that process of my own studies, as well as going through a preacher training program that actually started from this congregation with Mike Glenn called Lighting the Fire. I went through that in 2005 to 2007 to prepare myself to be an overseas missionary and to be a more effective and credible gospel preacher. That started here, and he is really the one that got me thinking about developing my own program for helping teach individuals and congregations how to be more effective in their individual and congregational efforts to reach the lost in their own communities. And that's exactly what I do. I'm the evangelism outreach minister for the Chase Park Church of Christ. And I've been there for a little over 8.5 years now doing that job. So I want to talk about this, and I want us to think about this, have this in the back of your mind the whole time while we're together this week about thinking souls first. Because I've talked literally over the years to thousands of people, and I would suggest that if I was to ask everybody in this room, as a Christian, do you think about souls? Probably everybody in here would say yes, right? The question is, do we think about souls first before we think about anything else? Because I would suggest to you that that is exactly what the Lord would have us to do. This is going to be woven through everything I talk about, Lord willing, today and the rest of the week. So, what is the one thing that you could do today to improve the probability of someone you know or meet coming to a decision point about Christ? What do you think that would be? Yes.
All too often, we can be very, very zealous about preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission. And some errors that we may make is we automatically want to hit you with the book of Matthew, mm-hmm. or this book, instead of establishing a relationship with the person first, understanding, meeting them where they are, and seeing, and actually listening to them. What do you know?
Yep.
About Christ, and, instead of talking, we don't do enough to listen.
I agree with that. And I would suggest to you, since there's not somebody sitting here right now that you can do with that with right now, there's one other thing you could do. What do you think it would be? Because there's something we all have to do if we're going to be effective at doing what Chris just got through saying, is we're going to have to do something before we do that. And I'll just share it with you right here. Before we do that, if Jesus wants us to seek first the kingdom of God, and He does, right? Matthew 6:33. And if God the Father wants nothing more than for all men to be saved, and He does, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, if you were to, without twisting the Scriptures, if you were to stack those two things on top of each other, Jesus wants us to seek first the kingdom of God, and His Father wants all men everywhere to be saved, right? If you were to stack those two things on top of each other, what you could do today is to relive and remember why you became a Christian and what you were thinking and feeling when you did that. Now, why is that the case? Why would I say that? I'll tell you why I say it. In other words, what you need to do is you need to meditate upon what prompted you to obey the gospel. You need to think about it. And the reason for that is the why of it, and I think we need to do a very good job of explaining the why when we're being evangelistic. Well, why did I? What was it that was happening in my life when I made this most important decision of my life, right? Because someone who is truly searching for answers cannot relate to you if you've been in Christ for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years or longer. They can't relate to that because they don't know what it's like. I can't live that way. I don't know how I could do that. You know what? You're right. You don't know how you could do it because you haven't been living that way. You don't have brothers and sisters in Christ to help you. You don't have the Lord to help you. You don't have His church to help you. But they can relate to how you were feeling when you were searching for answers, when you had questions of a spiritual nature. So if we're going to meet, as Chris said a little while ago, if we're going to meet people where they are, and when you start establishing relationships with them, one of the things we got to do is we got to open up about ourselves. We've got to let people know where we were and why we did it. If not, why not? Right? And you're going to see through this, because there may be in some people's minds, because I've done this several times now, there may be a question about that, especially in the churches of Christ. My phone's dinging. A cardinal mistake of preaching is not turning your volume down, right? what was I talking about? See, there's the mini stroke. We're just going to go on. We'll come back to it if I think about it. we need to reflect on and be able to share the why and how. Paul did. One of the things that happens with us is we kind of tend to shy away from that. Why do we shy away from it? I'll tell you why. Because it happens a lot in the religious world, and most of the time it devolves into being only about that. What I suggest to you, if we're going to talk to people about where we were at when we obeyed the gospel, we have to tie it to the gospel, and we have to make all of it applicable to and from the gospel if we're going to do that. And if not, then we're just like anybody else that's just sharing their story, sharing their testimony, if you will, and not connecting it with the gospel, the truth of God's word. We got to do that. And you'll see through this that that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to combine the two, because that is the thing that has been most effective with me over the years, is trying to establish that relationship with people. Paul did it. Paul did it with the approval of the Holy Spirit, to tell people and to have his account recorded multiple times. Three times in the book of Acts, Acts 9, 22 and 23, we read about the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul. In remembering his story, he tells Timothy that he was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, Paul realized he wasn't the first, and that word protos can mean first, but here it doesn't mean that. It means in his mind he was the worst. Why did Paul consider Saul consider himself to be the worst of sinners? Because he went around killing. He went around persecuting the church. He was in his own mind and in his own heart, even after he became a Christian, he was the worst there was, right? And that's what he means by that. He's getting very personal. He's making it relational with the people that he's talking to. I know where you're coming from, and he even says it. And if Jesus can use me, and if Jesus can save me, you know what else he can do? He can use and he can save you, because none of us, I don't think, have been casting our lots for Christians just for following their faith to be put in jail and to be put to death, right? So, the Lord could use Paul, he can use us as well. Paul wrote to the Galatians and the Philippians about his violent persecution of the church before his conversion, Galatians 1 and Philippians 3. Why was he doing that? Why did he, when he was talking and teaching in the synagogue, why did he always use personal pronouns? Why should we use personal pronouns when we're talking to people? Why would you do that, Lynn? You know why? Because you want to relate to the audience. You want to relate to the person you're talking to. You want them to know that you've been where they are. And that's exactly what Paul was teaching when he said that I have lived before God and man unto this very day with a clear conscience. What's he saying? I know where you are because I was there until I realized that what I was doing was wrong when the Lord met me on the road to Damascus. Does that make sense? We don't need to shy away from this. We don't need for it to devolve into something that's disorderly, right? In our worship or in our teaching, we have to abide by that, but we have to use the tools that the Bible obviously approves of because they recorded it for us in the writings of Paul. So what's your story? That's what I want you to think about, is I want you to rehearse, remember, relive your story, because if there's anything, when we talk about what the roles are later, when we talk about what our role is in local evangelism, I would suggest to you, if you accept the fact that Jesus wants you to seek first the kingdom of God and God wants all men to be saved, then the very least we can do evangelistically, and we'll talk about that in a minute, is to be able to tell people why you did what you did. If not, why not? If you can't explain to somebody why you became a Christian, why would they? How could they understand, and why would they want to become a Christian if you can't even explain it to them, right? This is a very low bar here, right, that we're going to set, that this is something that all people should be willing and able to do. So if you haven't done that, think about it. Reflect upon it and say, okay, why am I excited? Why am I on fire for God? Why did I make this decision? Where did I come from? What was I involved with, and what am I so blessed and happy to be not involved with anymore? I guarantee you there's people in this room that know that about me. Because when these people met me, I wasn't me today. I was a whole lot different than I am today. It doesn't mean I have attained or perfected, but I tell you what, I'm a whole lot different than I was before April 4th, 1991. What's your story? My story began a week after I got engaged to Maria. Maria grew up in Oklahoma. She had a very good friend. Some of you may know this guy. And I'm going to tell you before I show you his picture, I don't agree with everything he teaches, but he's my brother in Christ. And I think he does a very good job Now, again, there's some things, brother, that he and I don't agree on. We've talked about it, right? But he told me something at this meeting in April of 1989, right after Marie and I got engaged, and he was doing a gospel meeting in Prairie Grove, Arkansas, and this brother's name is Willie Franklin. Willie used to be a professional football player before he gave that up to be a serious-minded Christian. And Maria knew him before he and Pam got married, way back in the 70s. And Willie said something at that meeting now, what's that been? That would have been 37 years ago. 36. He said, when you leave today, you may not believe what I believe, but you're going to believe I believe it. What's he saying? If you're going to take it upon yourself to preach the oracles of God, to disseminate God's word to people, you better be willing to do it out of conviction and boldness. What did the Jewish Sanhedrin council say about Peter and John when they called him into the council and they realized that they were untrained and ignorant men, and they saw the boldness with which they proclaimed the gospel? What did they conclude from the boldness they saw in Peter and John? Do you remember? They had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus, knowing Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus is what causes us to have confidence in the gospel and confidence in our own salvation and the fact that other people can have this confidence as well. If you can't speak with boldness when you're preaching the gospel or teaching somebody in a Bible study, don't do it, because you're doing harm rather than good. And if you want to know how to do it, find someone to help you do that. At Chase Park, I've been there 8.5 years. I can't even tell you how many, and it's not about that, but I've had 36 different members of the congregation go with me on Bible studies who had never done a Bible study before because they wanted to learn. So when I find somebody in your life circumstance that wants to study the Bible, you know who I'm going to ask? I'm going to ask somebody like you. I'm going to ask somebody the same age, same demographic. I'm going to take them with me, and they're going to sit there as a silent partner for the first time or two, and then they're going to be able to interject what they have to offer to it. If I find a young family with kids, guess what? I've got people in my congregation I can say. If I'm not doing the study, then I can say, hey, I want you to do the study with this person because you can relate to them. You can establish a relationship with them. And what does that do? It does what all of us should be doing with the gospel and with our lives. It raises the probability of someone saying yes when they come to a decision point about Christ rather than saying no. Your sole role, and we'll talk about that later, as a Christian is to help people come to a decision point about Christ. Your role is not to baptize that person into Christ, because that's between them and God. Your role is to give them the information and then let them decide, because you are a planter, Van. You're a planter, I'm a waterer, and God's the one that gives the increase, not us. And here's why that's so important. I found this, I've been doing this for a number of years, in a number of congregations and talk to a number of people. And what happens in congregations is if you have the wrong goal and you share your faith with somebody and they say no to the gospel, you know what you tend to do? You tend to quit. You either quit trying to share your faith or you quit the Lord altogether. Because, well, they told me I should be doing this and so-and-so said no. You know what? If all the faithful gospel preachers I know and all the faithful Christians I know, if they had quit the first time somebody said no, there wouldn't be very many people in our churches, would there? And you know what else we would be doing, Van? We would be setting up a standard for ourselves that Jesus Christ couldn't meet. You know why? Because it wasn't up to him, it was up to them. He did his part, you do your part, and they got to do their part, right? That's between them and God. So when we set up goals, and I don't believe in these kind of goals. I used to, but I don't anymore. I don't believe in having a congregational goal for baptisms. You know why? Because you can't do anything about that. All you can do is share the gospel. God and them are going to determine that, right? Whether it's good news to them, those that were baptized, the 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, you know why they were? Because they received it as good news. Guess what? Some people we study the Bible with, it's not good news. They don't want to hear it. Even if it is, and it is good news, some people just do not want to hear it. And you can't do anything about that. You can't change that. They have to have the kind of heart that is asking, seeking, and knocking, and we're knocking. This is like the first slide. I got like 80-something slides, so I think I better move on. Then, after the Prairie Grove Church of Christ, my story came somewhere else. Anybody recognize this building? Van drove me by it yesterday. It's a Civitan building. And this is where I first, when Marie and I were dating, I would visit with her to go to services. But when we moved here, after we got married, I wasn't a Christian yet. And we started attending services at the Sanford Church of Christ before this building was built. And before we moved, we had purchased this land and we had started chopping the trees down and hauling the trees off for to go be kiln dried at Brother Wicker's dad's place. And that's when I got transferred back with Tyson Foods back to Northwest Arkansas. It's the second major place, if you will, for my story is here at the Sanford Church of Christ with the people that were here at the time and the people that have been here since. But the real story is Maria. This picture perfectly depicts my wife, Maria. And this is, we were at Polishing the Pulpit in 2023, and Aurora, our first grandchild, was about 6-7 weeks old at this time. And the look on Maria's face perfectly exemplifies my wife, Maria. And my wife, Maria, is the reason why that I was willing to listen to the gospel. My story is centered on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I don't know, you might remember, Van, I don't know where it was. We lived in a trailer, a mobile home, when we moved here. And I'd been attending services with Maria for, well, close to a year. And when we moved here, we didn't know these folks were meeting at the Civitan building. So we drove all over the place. We drove up to Raleigh. We drove over to Fayetteville. We went to between here. There's a congregation between here and Fayetteville we went to. We went to Cary. And then Maria was talking to someone. She had a temporary job, and she mentioned that she was a member of the Church of Christ. And that lady at the bank said, well, one of our members is a member of the Church of Christ. His name's Van Blanton. And so that's how we got to know Van, and that's how we got associated with the church in at the Civitan building. But the real story is, when I came here to help build the Mexican original plant and then manage it for about 3 years, I worked all the time. And I wasn't a Christian, and I wasn't coming to services. And Maria would ask me every service time if I was going to go to services, until one Sunday when she got up and she said, I need to talk to you. I said, all right. She said, I love you, and I want you to go to services with me, but I'm not going to ask you again. And when she left to go to church, I realized then how important it was to her. And that's the point in time where I started thinking about, is it important to me? And it was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 months after that, we were visiting back in Arkansas at the congregation where we got married, and I was baptized into Christ April 21st, 1991, and came back and became an active member here at the Sanford Church of Christ. Would not have happened. And folks, if you're married and your spouse doesn't happen to be a Christian at the time, they can be, and sometimes they are. I will tell you this, and Lynn and I have talked about this, most of the time it doesn't. I spoke in Hatton, Alabama. There's a fellow that preaches there by the name of Chris Miller. If you go to Polishing the Pulpit, you might have heard Chris speak. And after I got done speaking, an elderly gentleman came up to me. He was, I think, 92 years old. And I was talking to Chris and his wife and another couple who I will share with you if you're willing to be here for like 10 hours today, because I'm not going to get done. He and his wife, and I noticed this man walk up to me, and he was standing right here, and I'm standing here, and he's looking this way, and I'm standing over here, and after I get done talking, he goes, are you the brother that just got through speaking and he's looking this way? And I'm going, well, yeah, yes, brother, I am. And he said, just so that you know, I'm legally blind. So he can only see out of a corner of his eye, right? That's why he's looking this way. And so I say, yes, brother, I'm in. And he told me how much he appreciated the lesson that I gave about evangelism and about the story about Maria. And here's why. Because 65 years before, he had married the love of his life, and she wasn't a Christian, and she's the sweetest person you have ever met in your entire life, his words, right? Been married 65 years, and he just knew when he married her that she would obey the gospel. Guess what? Never obeyed the gospel until a month before that meeting. He baptized her after 64 and a half years of marriage. Guys, you don't know. You don't know what influence you have, and you don't know whether somebody eventually will obey the gospel. All we can do is share it faithfully and let them and God be the ones that work that out. So what else can we do today to improve our local evangelistic efforts? I try to make these talks that I do be very practical so that you have things that you can work on. What's the first thing you need to do? Somebody tell me. We just got through talking about it. Nope, before that. That's what Chris said, and I said, that's great. We're going to do that with the person, but what do you need to do today?
Share yourself.
You have to rehearse, relive, and recall your story, because people can't relate to you after you've been a Christian 30 years, but they can relate to you what you were thinking and feeling when you made the decision. So the first thing you can do as a practical thing is, if you haven't done that or if you haven't done it very much, make it into a concrete thing that you can very fluidly tell somebody, because this is true. This story is true, and it's why I made this decision, and I want you to know it, because I want you to know, like Paul said, I want you to know what I know. Right? Not because there's anything special about me, but because of the joy that you have in being in Christ, and you know your story and you want to share that with someone, because they might be going through the exact same thing that you're going through. So then we need to consider the following question. Why are we, I call it intentional benevolence and evangelism. Why are we to be intentionally benevolent? I would suggest you cannot separate the two. Galatians 6, 9 and 2. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Had an experience happen. I almost became a non-Christian before I really had a chance to become a Christian in Sanford, North Carolina. Because Mike Glenn and I went to study with a guy that was a gospel preacher in this town back in 1991. And when we went to talk to them, this is what he said. I've been a Christian. I don't know if you guys know this story. Been a Christian 6 months. Mike and I went to speak with this guy because I'd had an interaction with him before we found this Sanford Church of Christ. And we had attended there. And when Mike and I were talking with him, he said, and it's been 30-something years ago now, and I remember it like it's happening right now. He said, you don't understand what I'm saying. I'm over here going, well, you're right. I don't understand what you're saying. And these are the words he said that seared themselves into my mind to help me understand exactly what Paul was saying here. Is his stance was, if he's driving to services and he sees a person in the ditch having a car wreck, laying there bleeding, if he looks and it's not a member of his congregation, he will not stop and help. Because he misapplied this verse when it says, especially to the household of faith. He read that to say, I'm only going to be helping those who are of the household of faith. There is nothing more Christian in 30-something years, more unchristian in 30-something years, in the Lord that I've ever heard anybody say. And that was 6 months after I became a Christian. And I learned from that I'm never, ever going to have that attitude. And I have spent all those years trying to reach out to people that I didn't know and that were very different from me in a lot of different ways all over the world. So why are we to be intentionally benevolent? Because we're supposed to do good to all. No matter what the circumstance is, we're supposed to do good to. Also, James 2, 15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What have you done? You haven't done anything good if you do that. And so we need to be looking for opportunities to be benevolent with people. But here's the caveat to that. We need to do that because that establishes the relationships and that opens the door for the gospel. But here's what we also have to do, guys, and this has to be intentional. We cannot be benevolent with folks and not attach that benevolence to the name of the Lord. Because if we do that, we're no better than any other soup kitchen. And there's nothing wrong with soup kitchens. We're no better than any other aid society in the world. Are we different in the Lord's church? I would suggest to you that we are. And we need people to know that when we're being benevolent, it's in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're doing these things. Because we love God and we love our neighbor and we want to do good. Why? Because I do not apologize for having an ulterior motive for intentional benevolence. That ulterior motive is that I want eventually to sit down and study the Bible with you. If you're not a Christian today, I would love to study the Bible with you before I leave at the end of this week, because I have that ulterior motive because of what the Lord has provided for all people everywhere. And I don't want to leave that unsaid. You know why? Because I've done it before. And I don't want to do it again. How do we become benevolent and therefore become evangelistic? Well, there's a very familiar verse that we're going to look at in a second. It's going to require a paradigm shift. What does it mean when you have a paradigm shift? What's that mean? Change your mind? So what verse do you think I'm thinking about? Yeah, we're talking about from Romans chapter 12, right? Okay, so Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech or beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what I want to hone in on here with this verse is that renewing of your mind. That is a Greek word, anakainosis. The renewing of the mind, it literally means to invigorate, a complete makeover, or to transform. Do we have anybody here today that's in the medical profession? Okay. Tell me if I'm right about this, if this matches what this word means, right? Neuroscience calls this renewing of the mind neuroplasticity. Would you agree with that? You know why neuroplasticity is important in evangelism? Because the longer you believe something and the longer you etch those paths in your brain, the longer you think one way, the harder it is for your thinking to come out of those paths, and the harder it is for your thinking to develop new pathways of thinking. And that's exactly what Paul and the Holy Spirit are asking us to do in Romans chapter 12. We are to renew our mind. We are to develop new neural pathways. You know why? I don't know about you, but I know about me, because my way of thinking was, it stunk. Can I say that from the pulpit? It stunk. It was terrible. My way of thinking was terrible. And if I continued down that route, and didn't start paving those different pathways by meditation and study and thinking about and giving consideration to the gospel, then I'd still be thinking today the way that I was then. That's what Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 is saying. We have to be, start working on that. I haven't shared this, but Van and Lynn and the Wickers know it, and maybe some others. I was raised up in a non-practicing Catholic house. I had zero spiritual training growing up. My folks were basically good folks, and I told my mom that. I worked with my mom 27 and a half years and my dad 33 and a half years, and both of them died without obeying the gospel. It's not for a lack of trying. And I had a lot to change. And a lot of that change started in this town after I obeyed the gospel. After adopting this renewing of the mind, this paradigm shift, what's the single most important element a congregation needs to be effective in local evangelism? Okay? We're already going to learn our own story so we can tell somebody we meet why we did what we did. We got to have this paradigm shift to be thinking about souls first, because I'm telling you right now, if an individual and a congregation don't make this shift, you know what's going to happen 20 years from now? You're going to be away from the Lord and the congregation is going to die. It's happening all over the place. Right now, all over our country. But where people are making this shift and understanding, this is not Pat's job. Pat's the evangelism minister. That's Pat's job. I'm doing you a disservice if I reinforce that idea in your mind. It's not Pat's job. It's your job. It's all of ours job. As Christians, we are disciples to make disciples. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come so he could sit on a pew for 50 years and not share his faith with people. And I'm not pointing that finger at anybody any more than I am myself, right? But that's the truth, is God wants us to be out there letting our light shine and bringing people to the Lord. So what do you think it is? I've got 7 or 8 different people that I've studied under over the last 25 years and put together what I am teaching you now about intentional benevolence and evangelism. And there's one thing that every single one of them said, and that's this. This is what I asked for, Brian. I'm off a slide, but without this paradigm shift, we will not consider doing good things for others as an integral part of our local efforts. Congregations and individuals will tend to turn inwards instead of reaching outwards until they adopt the mindset of thinking souls first. I hope that, yep, there's the slides. So what's the next most important thing you need in a congregation for the congregation and the individuals of the congregation to be effective evangelistically? What do you think it is? What do they need to do? I don't know who said that. Somebody back there said that. Any of you in the military, prior military? Will soldiers follow where a leader won't lead? They will not. And do you blame them? Nope. I don't blame them either. My dad was military. I was an Air Force brat. You have to have an absolutely sold out eldership, which means they've got to be encouraging and they've got to be involved in evangelism. They've got to give you the tools that you need to be able to reach out to the lost, and they have to be involved in it. If not, you've created a ceiling on your congregation that you will not rise above. There's decades and decades of examples of that happening. The eldership's unconditional support for and participation in local evangelism is absolutely, as they like to say in Huntsville, the Rocket City, is mission critical. You cannot do it. You cannot be as successful. The Lord will not bless a congregation to the degree that He desires to do it unless you have the leadership fully supportive of it and involved in it. I wanted to share this picture. You don't know this guy, but he's one of our elders. His name is Barry Todd. His wife, Lee Todd, is a nurse. And she started talking to a lady at work, and she asked her if she wanted to have a Bible study. So she and Barry studied with her. It took about 2 months to finish the study with Debbie. They finished the study one afternoon, and Barry says, a Saturday afternoon, Barry says, "Hey, Pat, we're going to go up to the church building. Debbie's decided to be baptized. Do you want to come up there?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to come up there." So I went up, opened up the building, got everything ready in the building. They get there, and he pulls me to the side, and he goes, "You know, Pat, I'd like for you to baptize her." You know what I said? Not going to happen. It is not going to happen. You know why? Because, brethren, this is evangelism gold. This is congregational development gold. When you have elders and their wives that are involved in evangelism and they complete, bring a person from asking questions, showing interest, sharing the gospel with them, bringing them to a decision point about Christ, and they say yes, and then you turn it over to a guy who baptizes people all the time, right? Instead of the person doing it. So you know what I did when I said no? I said, "Barry, you need to. You need to baptize this lady, and I'm going to take a picture of it, and I'm going to make a huge deal out of it." Why? Because you don't see it all that often. You don't see it all that often. And what does this do for you when that happens? That's exactly what it does. It encourages the congregation, and it helps people understand, number one, it's not the preacher's job. And number two, I can do it. I can do it. They know Barry's an engineer, works out on the Arsenal. They know he's not a gospel preacher, hasn't been to preaching school or anything like that. They just know he's a Christian. I mean, he's an elder, yes, but he's a Christian, he and his wife, that are interested in the souls of people. And when they completed the study, how many bells we get? Two? Okay, so we haven't had any yet, right? So he completed that study. Now, here's another one with one of our other elders, and unfortunately, since this time, he has... Oops. There we go. Going the wrong way, wasn't I? Curtis has passed away since this. But I finished the study with this lady, her name's Sherry Wharton, and I, like the week before she decided to obey the gospel, had rotator cuff surgery, and I couldn't baptize her. So we have two other ministers, have a youth minister and a pulpit minister. So I called them, didn't I? I didn't call them. I called Curtis. You know why? For the same reason I told Barry. Now, when I did a report for the congregation in the news article, in the bulletin, I didn't tell them that Curtis studied with her. I didn't tell them that. I mentioned that Marie and I, had, my wife and I, had studied with her. So I didn't misrepresent that. But when I wanted someone to help me with this, to assist me with this, the first person I thought of was one of our elders. And that's why I said, okay, we're going to have, if Curtis is willing to do this, then we will have Curtis do this from a congregational development standpoint. The more I can, and you're going to see if we get to it, you know, the more I can involve other people other than people on the staff to be involved in evangelism and to be completing studies and completing the process of obedience to the gospel by being baptized, the more I'm going to do that. All right? All right. I don't think we're going to be able to... So we've got a blank slide where was going to start the next lesson, but we're going to... If the bell's fixing to ring, is it, Brian? 1 minute? Okay, I want to just briefly touch upon this, and then we'll start with the sermon with this. The next most important element of congregation needs to be effective in local evangelism is someone to drive the effort. You got to have somebody. In most small congregations, who is that person? His name's Brian, right? Because everybody expects Brian to do it. Because Brian's the preacher, and that's why we pay his salary, is to evangelize and baptize people. You know what you pay Brian to do? You pay Brian to faithfully handle and be a steward of God's word. That's what you pay him to do. The rest of us, including Brian and his family, should be involved in evangelism. And I think we will, through the remainder of this time together, we'll see that that's exactly the case. And if that's a paradigm shift that you need to make, or I need to make, then we need to make it. Thank you for your attention, and we'll start up with this slide when we start, okay?